Tonight, while you're finding your place, we're going to go to John chapter number 19, and then I'm going to read a verse in 1 Peter 3. While we're doing that, anybody have a word of testimony tonight that you would like to give this evening? Anybody? Yes, sir. Oh, my. Okay. All right. So that's Brother Kevin's mother then. Okay. All right. So we'll do that whenever we ask prayer after we read tonight. We certainly will. Thank you, brother. Amen. Anybody else tonight? I got a testimony. Anybody? All right. Well, let's look in the Gospel of John, chapter number 19 this evening. And I've already given you time to get over there. Now you're going to have to give me a little time to get over there. I'm going to do something a little bit different tonight, a place where I've been studying a little bit. It's been a while back. It seemed like it was after the first tent meeting. We spent a little time talking about being ready to give an answer to folks who ask questions about the faith, and we talked about the area of apologetics, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that tonight. And what I want to do this evening is read some verses in the Gospel of John and then read a verse in 1 Peter that we need to be familiar with, and then we'll give you the direction we're going here tonight. If you'll look with me in verse number 28, John 19. Verse number 28. Now what I'm about to read is absolute, infallible, inspired Word of God. One of the reasons I do not recommend that a lot of folks take religion in college is because when you begin to get into the depths of what some people believe, I had no idea until doing more study how that people do not even believe that, number one, the Gospels were not written by the named authors. Matthew didn't write Matthew, John didn't write John. And the other issues that you deal with is, come to find out, there are a lot of folks who think that John was put together not by John, but a bunch of his disciples, and they made up a lot of words of Jesus and put the words in Jesus' mouth. Now, someone says, well, what do you think about that preacher? Well, I'm going to tell you what I think about it. That's what I think about it. I don't think anything of it. The reason being is because all of that is what we call supposition. That's a guess. And they try to do it to sound scholarly, but there's another word with S that sometimes parents smack their kids in the mouth for saying, for calling each other that. Starts with an S, ends with a D, has T-U-P-I in the middle. So I don't want to get any kids in trouble here, so I'm not going to say it. But I don't call that a viable way of interpreting the Scripture. Now, so let's say this, what I'm about to read tonight, I believe. And if you are saved by the grace of God, the Spirit of God will testify to your heart, this is the Word of God. Amen. All right. Look at verse number 28 with me. The Bible says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, put it upon hyssop, put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now let me ask you a question before we finish up here. What does it mean to give up the ghost? It means to die. So a few weeks ago, my computer gave up the ghost. When I try to turn it on, it doesn't want to turn on. It's a paperweight. Why is that? It's dead. So you understand what giving up the ghost means. Now, verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the others which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Look at verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, if you're in 1 Peter, I want you to look at verse number 15. This is a verse that we've read over and over. We started some things in Sunday school, and I'm not saying we're returning to this on Sunday night, but I really want to come here tonight. Look at verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an, what's that next word? To give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We've mentioned it before, but just by way of review, 1 Peter 3:15 says we need to give an answer. The word answer there is where we get our word for apologetics. Now, when we talk about apologetics, it doesn't mean we apologize in the sense of saying we're sorry. When Paul would stand, he would stand to give an answer. That word answer is the word where we get our word for apologetics. It's simply a response. It is a defense. So the word for defense in the Scripture is the word for apologetics. And so with that, I want you to keep that in mind, because we're going to deal with John 19 in that sense here tonight. So let's pray. Lord, our Father, as we bow before you tonight, Lord, we're grateful that you've allowed us to come back here this evening. Lord, we are thankful that you've given us the record of your Son. Lord, we'll say with John, we believe the record that you have given of your Son. Lord, you said, he that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not on the Son of God hath not life. And you said, Lord, in 1 John, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Lord, we're grateful tonight that you have given us a means whereby we can know we have eternal life. Lord, as we've read in the Scripture tonight, we've read from your infallible word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, not only to read it and to believe it, but Father, as we've read it, we know that there are folks who will read it and will not believe it. I pray you'd help us to have an answer for those folks who do not believe. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Lord, we pray tonight that you'd be with Sister Sharon, with her taking care of her mother-in-law, the fall, the stitches. We were assuming it's a fall of some sort. So we just ask for you just to touch her, that you would help her to get better. Let that wound heal. Pray, Lord, specifically that it does not get infected. And Lord, that you'll just work in that situation tonight. Thank you for your goodness. And speak to our hearts this evening, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to stay in John 19 pretty much for the most part tonight. Do things a little bit different than what we normally try to do. But the Bible says we're to have an answer for every man for the hope that lies in us. Where does our hope lie? Well, the Bible tells 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ be not raised, we're dead in our sins, and then we're of all men what? Most miserable. If there is no resurrection, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can I go witness on that? Now, you don't believe in the resurrection, there's some serious issues. Amen. Now, I don't think I'm talking to anybody in this place tonight who does not believe in the resurrection. By the way, the resurrection ought not just to be up here. It needs to be down here. Amen. Amen. Sure should be. Now, to have a resurrection, there has to be a death. And so, what I want to look at tonight is the idea that Jesus actually died. Now, none of us in this building are going to question that fact. But there are objectors to the resurrection. There is a popular religious website, and there is an article from, I guess, about a year and a half ago, and the title of the article is Defending the Swoon Theory. The Swoon Theory. Well, here's what we're going to talk about tonight. Did Jesus actually die, or did he swoon on the cross? Here's where they go. There are people who do not believe the biblical record, and they will say that we don't believe that Jesus died, period, because resurrections can't happen in a naturalistic world. Well, I will say this, if it were a purely naturalistic world, you would be right. But because God is the God of history, and God inserts his hand into the glove of human history from time to time, we call that providence, we have no problem believing that God acts in history from time to time. No doubt about it. We go back and look from the time where we could even see the parting of the Red Sea, the covering up of Pharaoh. And if you go through and look at what happened in the six-day war for Israel, it's amazing to see what happened. The hand of God was there. So there's no doubt that God works in history. But when you talk to someone who has a naturalistic mindset, they believe evolution, millions of years of evolution, etc., they will come to the Scripture with a critical eye. And when I mean critical, I don't mean trying to discern what it means. I mean critical in the sense of trying to pick it apart. And so here's what some people will say. Jesus did not actually die. How do we know that? Well, the apostles saw him alive. Well, if they saw him alive when he was supposed to be dead, it means he really didn't die. So here's what they'll say. Jesus did not die on the cross. He only swooned. He fainted. And when they took him off of the cross, they laid him in the tomb, and the cold of the tomb woke him up, and that was what has been called the resurrection. And just out of curiosity, has anybody heard that, what we call the swoon theory before? Has anybody heard that? Okay. One of the reasons we don't hear much about it is it actually came around 200-300 years ago. The problem is with websites, and this article that I've got is from June of 2019. So really, even though it's been debunked over the last 100 years that it's not an actual theory, because of the internet and because most of our friends and acquaintances are going to go to the internet to get answers, we've got to be ready to have an answer for them. We've got to be ready. So a lot of them will simply say, well, the reason that they saw the apostles saw Jesus alive is because he didn't die. But here's the problem. If we investigate the historical data that we have access to, and we look at it critically, not with a critical eye disbelieving, just letting the data speak, and then we look at not just that data, we can look at data from medical science, we can see that this particular theory is foolishness. Now listen, you and I believe the Word of God. We believe it. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. Amen. There are some folks who do not believe that. Is there any problem using evidence and persuasion to cause them to see that the Bible is telling the truth? Say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Let me show you where the Bible tells the truth. There are some people, they're radical skeptics. They're never going to believe it no matter how much evidence you give them. You can't do anything about those folks. You just let them do their own thing. And if God decides to work in their heart after the evidence has been presented, we'll leave that up to the Lord. We give the gospel. We let the Lord do the work. But there are folks who are going to listen. So here's the thing. Some people will call this the swoon theory, but I'm going to go ahead and be very technical tonight. We're not going to call it the swoon theory. We're going to call it the swoon hypothesis. And here's why. The term theory in a scientific sense means something that has been absolutely proven beyond the shadow of a doubt. Okay? So we could talk about, well, how the scientific world believes the theory of evolution. Most people I know who do not believe evolution do not refer to it as a theory. They refer to it as an hypothesis because it's not proven. Macroevolution, per se. All right? You talk about the cell theory. Everything's made up of cells. All living things are made up of cells. Cells are the basic units of structure and function. All living cells come from pre-existing cells. That's the cell theory. We can look at that. We can scientifically investigate it, and we can see that. Amen. Bio 101. Amen. Now, having said that, I'm not going to call this the swoon theory because, pardon my East Tennessee, it ain't been proved. I mean, it's bad grammar, but it gets the point across. All right? So we're going to call it the swoon hypothesis. And because it resurrects, no pun intended, from time to time, we've got to understand how to address that. So how do we address that? Well, what do historians look at? Historians look at historical evidence. And so guess what we have when we pick up our Bibles? We have got historical evidence. Now here's what the other side... So here's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about historical evidence from the Bible, historical evidence from Roman history. We're going to talk about medical evidence, those three things. I'm going to give it to you tonight, and we'll leave at 9 o'clock tonight. No, we'll leave before 9, I promise. Amen. Amen. Now, I enjoy preaching. I enjoy preaching in a big way. I like getting in a big way. Sometimes we've got to settle down and we've got to do a little bit of more putting our feet to the as you will, to the hands of the plow and kind of plowing a little bit. So here's the thing. A lot of people say, well, we don't believe the Gospels because they're theological. Well, just because something is theological does not mean that it's not historical. Okay? So here's the thing. The Gospels have got to be taken seriously as historical sources. Now here's the interesting thing. If you go to religion departments will look at the Bible as if it is nothing more than a theological book with theological agendas. They don't regard it pretty much as an historical book. But when you step into the ancient history departments, here's what ancient historians do. Ancient historians have a handful of records. I tried to look it up. I'm not an ancient historian, though I enjoy ancient history. But when Julius Caesar, I think it's around 79 BC, crossed the Rubicon to go from the Roman Senate to the Roman Empire later on, as I looked, and I could be wrong, as I looked, in fact, if you help me out, you may be able to tell me later on, and don't do it now. Don't get on your phone. Don't do that. Please don't do that. I found only two sources that talk about that. Suetonius and Plutarch. Roman historian, and of course, Plutarch, who wrote his biographies and lives of the Caesars. Actually, Suetonius' lives of Caesar, Plutarch's lives. And so, those are the two sources that live sometime 150 years, 175 years after the events took place. I could find only those two sources that referred to that event. You say, why is that important? Because ancient historians usually have one source to confirm something that happened in the past. And a lot of times that source is hundreds of years removed from the event. Okay? So if an ancient historian has two or three sources, that's like putting not one witness on the witness stand, but two or three witnesses on the witness stand. And we can investigate those sources, question those sources, just like an attorney who's cross-examining a witness on the witness stand, and we can come to the truth looking at those sources. Well, friend, listen to me. When we take the Bible, we have got not one source in the Bible. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And even though Luke wrote Acts, we can take Acts as a separate source. That's five sources. We could take 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 where Paul talks about the resurrection referring to the general belief that took place Lord help me here. When Paul said, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, He was buried, He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. The way that that is worded just like an old Jewish rabbinical statement of faith. And there are even unbelieving Bible scholars who say those words go back to within a year or two after the crucifixion. I said all that to say this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and we take 1 Corinthians, we have six sources right there. If an ancient historian has six sources, he has got a treasure trove of data to pour through so he can write his history. Now that may not mean a whole lot to you. It may not be. But I'm going to tell you, the first year that I planted potatoes up here, I didn't get no taters. No taters at all. So whenever I found a couple of them, I was ecstatic. I was so ecstatic. Now that I've got a source, not one source, but many sources, how many witnesses do I have? I've got six. Okay? So, let me just give you these references. The independent sources of Matthew 27:35, Mark 15:24, Luke 23:33, and John 19:18. I'm going to give those to you. I know some folks write it down. Matthew 27:35, Mark 15:24. Luke 23:33, John 19:18. All of those sources explicitly say Jesus was crucified. He was crucified. Excuse me. So we've got that. Peter, in the book of Acts, chapter number 2, is preaching on the fact that the Jewish people crucified Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, Paul is preaching and saying this, as we've already mentioned. He delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ what died for our sins. So we have six sources, six ancient historical sources saying that Jesus was crucified. Now listen, we can either say that those sources are right or we don't believe them because they're theological. So, Miss Becky, you work in the law, legal field. So, a man's a preacher. He witnesses a murder. When they put him on the witness stand or they take his testimony by affidavit, do they care whether he's a preacher or not? You mean, no, wait a minute, he's theological. You mean his theology doesn't play into the fact that he saw a man murdered? How silly is it to say we're going to disregard a source, a witness, because it's theological, when that source has testified to a specific fact? And now we have not just one, but we have six sources testifying to those facts. Amen. Now somebody can say, well, Paul didn't see it happen. Okay, Paul didn't see it happen. You say, well, there weren't a whole lot of eyewitnesses. Well, listen to me. Matthew was one of the 12 apostles. John was one of the 12 apostles. John is present at the crucifixion. And we can see from history that Mark and Luke got their information from those who were living at the time the events took place. So we're looking at independent sources here. So number one, the Bible says Jesus is crucified. Now listen to me. Don't take wrong what I'm about to say. Well, I believe the Bible. The Bible says it. I believe it too. Don't get me wrong. I believe it. I'm a Christian. I have to believe the Bible. You can't be a Christian and not believe the Bible. Amen, amen, amen. But we need to understand that the faith we have rests upon historical fact. God sometimes will work outside of history. We see that God upset the laws of science. God does it all the time. Let's open up the Red Sea. Let's cause it to close. Amen. That happens. Let's have a virgin have a baby. Scientifically impossible, you say. That's right. That's why it's called a miracle. God raised Jesus from the dead. That's why it's called a miracle. God can do that. Amen. But we need to understand that the faith we have, listen, faith is not blind. We mentioned this last week in Sunday school. Faith's not blind. Well, you Christians believe in blind faith. I ain't that stupid. I know I'm not looking, but I'm not that stupid. Amen. I want to make sure that when I am doing something that could be potentially dangerous, I mean, I've got a great love of life, especially my own. You know what I'm saying? I don't want to do anything that's going to hurt myself. If I thought for a moment that I was going to go hiking in Alaska, do you think that I'm going to carry a BB gun with me into the bush in Alaska? That is not the will of God for my life. I mean, we're talking 45-70, 454 Castle. I mean, we're going in with big guns, praise God. I mean, we're not going to go in with no sissy little 177 pellet gun. Amen. We don't operate on blind faith. Faith is based on fact. So we believe the fact of what the Bible says. Now we can go on about that. So when I say we're going by fact, I want you to look with me in our text again. Notice here that the Bible tells us in John chapter 19, verse 18 says, where they crucified him. So Jesus is crucified. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, we see the Bible tells us that he was crucified. So, verse 30 says this, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And the next phrase says this, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, he died. He gave up the ghost, he died. Now, when we look here at the next couple of verses, we see that they're going to break the legs of the others so they can't reach up and take a breath. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So they want to make them die really quickly. But if you look here in verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already. Now, let me ask you a question. Who is the they of verse 33? What's your book say? All right, verse 32. Then came the soldiers. Now we're going to talk about those soldiers in a minute. But it says here, they saw he was dead already. One of the soldiers, verse 34, with a spear did what? Pierced his side. Now, if a Roman spear, I don't know, that's about nine, maybe 10 inches, something like that. Even if it were smaller, what did that spear do? It went into his side, through the rib cage, that sac around the heart that had that clear fluid that we call water, it's called the pericardium. That spear went through that, pierced the heart. And when he withdrew the spear, two things came out. That thick blood that had congealed after Jesus had asphyxiated and died, physically speaking, we know he gave up the ghost, but physically speaking, we'll talk about that in a minute. But the blood and the water, the fluid came out. Now let me ask you a question. If a man is alive and you hit him with a spear and you hit him in the heart and blood and water come out, what would happen to that man after you hit him in the heart like that? He would die very quickly. But here's the thing. Jesus, according to this testimony, is dead already. So we have a testimony that he is dead. John says that because the soldier saw he's dead already. But we have a test that he's dead already. And the test is with the spear. Now listen, we believe this. You and I believe this. There's no question about this. But there are people we're going to rub shoulders with at some point in time who are not going to believe that. Now, when we take them to the Bible, well, I just don't believe the Bible because it's theological. You just go ahead and tell them this is an ancient history source like any other ancient document, even though we know it's divinely inspired. But if you talk to them in those terms, they'll be more apt to listen to you because we have an answer to give them for the hope that lies within us. Amen? Now, so what we have are not only the independent sources, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, saying he was crucified, but we have the testimony of John's gospel, and most people, looking at one of them, the man who says he saw it and bear record, look at verse number 35, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. Most Bible students would believe that that's the Apostle John. Have no problem believing that. I fall into that camp. So not only did it happen, the soldier saw it was dead. The soldier hit him with the spear, pierced the side, came out blood and water. And this fellow said, I saw it all happen. I saw it happen. You put that man on a witness stand, his testimony is going to stand. There's no way, there's no wiggle room around that. I mean, the soldier went up and like hit him with the spear, pulled it out, there came out blood and water. I mean, only a Philadelphia lawyer would have said, now, did he really mean to hit him with that object? He allegedly hit him. No, there wasn't no allegedly to it. They actually hit him with a spear. Okay? So, we're looking at the evidence here. So, the testimony of the Gospels is very clear. Jesus died on the cross. End of story. Okay? That's the historical evidence from the Gospels. Let's look just for a minute at Roman history because these soldiers we're talking about are working under the direction of Pontius Pilate, the governor under whose authority the Roman government crucified Jesus. The Jews didn't use crucifixion. How did the Jews kill people? They stoned them to death. Jesus died on a Roman cross. So let's just talk about this for a minute. When we look at crucifixion, we need to understand it from a historical basis. So the Romans did not invent crucifixion. Probably some people think maybe either the Phoenicians or maybe even the Assyrians might have invented crucifixion. Remember the Assyrians were the ones who had the whole shock and awe warfare. Whenever they would go into a city, they'd cut the heads off of all the men, they'd pile them up in a stack, and when people walked out with the chains and the ropes around their neck going off into slavery, they'd look off to the gate of the city and they would see the heads of their sons and fathers and brothers and uncles and cousins and next door neighbors who all died. Don't mess with Assyria. Some people think they were the ones who would have invented that. There was nothing for them to throw people off of buildings and to impale them. But to lengthen death, to make it very, very painful, long and drawn out, nailing them to a cross would have been something that they would have done. Well, Alexander the Great crucified people. Okay? But the Romans arguably were the best. I say the best. They didn't invent it, but they were the most efficient practitioner of it. So here's what would happen. Only under certain circumstances could a Roman citizen be crucified. For the most part, Roman citizens could not, unless they were guilty of sedition or something like that, then they would do that. It's interesting, you read some of the records. If a slave killed his master, Roman tradition had it that not only was that slave killed, but every other slave that the master owned was killed. There's one case I read about where the Roman government wanted to step in to stop that from happening because a lot of these other slaves were women and children, but it did not matter. Roman tradition prevailed and they crucified not just the men, but the women and the children. It was a very inhumane way to die. Very inhumane. The Romans knew what they were doing. Some of y'all might remember the old Kirk Douglas movie, Spartacus. There was a slave uprising in 73 B.C. that whenever Spartacus died in battle, and those people who had survived, it was somewhere in the thousands. Some of the numbers said between 6,000 and 10,000 people who were crucified along the Appian Way as you go to Rome. And as people went toward Rome on the Appian Way, on both sides of the road, thousands of crosses with slaves who were nailed to crosses as a sign, do not mess with Rome. You don't do that. And then in 70 A.D., when the Jews were defeated after they had held out at Masada, there were thousands of Jews who were crucified then. There's only one record of anybody in the ancient historical record surviving crucifixion. It was one of Josephus's friends. He went by the crosses into one town. He saw three people and he said, it just broke my heart for them because I knew those folks. And he went and asked Titus, the one who invaded Jerusalem in 70 AD, tore the temple down and all that, to take them off of crosses. He allowed that to happen. But two of them died. One of them they were able to nurse back to health. The only one in all the historical record who ever did that. And they were going to leave them on there for days. But here's the thing, Jesus had already died. He'd already died. So I said all that to say this, the Romans were not ignorant when it came to crucifixion. They knew how to kill a man. They knew how to do it. So if a man knows how to end somebody's life, do you think that they're going to look at Jesus, nah, he looks like he's dead, and take him off the cross? No, they have been given an order. Now, I've never been in the military before, but I've known of people who have been dishonorably discharged, and this was the reason, for disregarding an unlawful order. The exact words, disregarding an unlawful order. When they disregarded that lawful order, they were insubordinate, and they were dishonorably discharged from military. So, Roman soldiers supposed to kill this man hanging on a cross. They nail him on there. Do you think they're going to just let him down just in case he's alive? I don't want to be dishonorably discharged, and I don't want to be put to death in his place. So, Roman soldiers are going to ensure. So, we have the testimony of the Gospels. We have the testimony of history. Just very briefly, I know we've talked about this before, and this is different. So, remember, somebody says, hey, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. I read online where people think he really didn't die, that he actually just fainted. All right? Number one, we've got witnesses who said he died. Number two, the Romans were not ignorant. They knew how to crucify. They knew how to kill people. They'd done it tens of thousands of times. And when I say it this way, I mean this respectfully. Jesus was just one of many they crucified. So they knew what they were doing. It wasn't, oh, this is the Son of God. Let's have respect for him. No, these were the same men who took a reed, smacked him on the head to drive the crown of thorns onto his head even deeper and said, go ahead and prophesy and tell us who it was who smote thee. They had no respect for him. Clear the throat, spit in his face, smack him around, pluck his beard out. They did not care. Didn't care at all. So, that's the testimony of history from the Gospels, the testimony of science. And I tried to copy it tonight, but we're having some issues because I was going to lay a copy of it up here on the communion table. If you want a copy of it, we will see what we can do about getting it to you. There was an article, listen to me, in the Journal of the American Medical Association from 1986. So we're talking 34 years old, but it is still up to date as far as medical science is concerned. And the title of the article, if you want to write this down, because you can Google it and then just Google just go online and get a PDF. The title of the article is On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. And if you want to get a PDF of it, it is a 9-page article written by a medical doctor, somebody with a Bible degree, and somebody else. And here's what they did. They looked at crucifixion from a purely medical standpoint. Preacher, I don't believe that Jesus died. Now, nobody in here is going to say that, but I've got to keep ringing that in our ears because we're going to come across folks who don't believe that he died. Well, let's stop a minute. So, before the victim was crucified, oftentimes, as in the Gospels, they were scourged. Okay? Now, how many times was Jesus hit? How many times was he hit with the whip? That's what we always think. And see, that's the Jewish law. So here it is. They would do 40 stripes, save one, so really 39 stripes. And they would stop at 39. The Jews would stop at 39 because they didn't want to get that 40th stripe. But listen, Jesus was not flogged by Jews. He was flogged by Romans. So what the Jews would have done, the 40 stripes, save one that Paul talked about, would not have been used on Jesus. They could have flogged him 80 times and it wouldn't have mattered. They had what they called the flagrum, which was a little handle, about like this. They had pieces of leather, and you know this, those pieces of leather had small little round balls like ball bearings. They had pieces of bone that were jagged and edged, and they would take that and they would come down on the top, or they would go around to the side, and they would make sure that when they hit, they would jerk back. And as they jerked back, you know as well as I do, it's just like setting a hook on a fish. Those ends would go into the flesh and rip the flesh out. When the Romans did this, a lot of times it saved them a trip to the cross because these people died from trauma, from blood loss, and they gave up the ghost there while they were tied to the pole. So that was one half. So that was part of it. So then, as they would take to the cross, they would drive nails through the hands and the feet of the person who's going to be crucified. Typically, the nails had to be beaten in, and as they would. Sometimes they would use maybe 7 to 9-inch nails is what they thought. From what I have gathered from Jewish history and Jewish tradition, the Jew would consider the hand from the tip of the finger to the elbow. And a lot of times we'll think about the nails going through here. But when the doctors did that particular test, it found out that the weight was held up much better when they were driven through the radius and the ulna right here on the cross. Now, and I'm not going to argue, well, preacher, it says hands, that's fine. But here's the thing. When the nails would be driven into this area, it would hit these nerves. And it would cause horrible, watch this, excruciating pain. The word excruciating means out of the cross. That's where we get the term from it. The pain was so bad. They would drive the nails into those hands. Sometimes they would use 2 nails and nail one ankle to one side of the cross, the other ankle to the other side of the cross. Sometimes they would conserve nails. They would fold the legs up a little bit, not quite a fetal position, but they would have it to where they were kind of up like this and drive one nail through both ankles. I've talked to some fellows who've been hit with a nail gun, and they say it doesn't feel good. Could you imagine a landscape spike driven through your hands or feet? And by the way, you're laying on the cross and your back has been laid open by the flogging. They're not using finished wood. It is full of splinters. And we've talked about this before. So here's the person. They're nailed to a cross. They have nails in the hands, whether they have 1 or 2 in the feet. And so the weight is on both the hands and the feet. And what it does, it puts the person in such a position where the body weight hangs down, they can't breathe. So what they've got to do is push up on the feet, get a breath, but because the pain is so bad on the feet, they've got to come down to let that rest, and then the pain is transferred to the arms, to the hands. And that continues up. And while that person is moving up and down, they're moving on a cross that is digging into their back. So it's a pain to breathe, not only because your hands and your feet are nailed, but you are now rubbing your raw, open back on a piece of untreated wood that is driving splinters up and down, and it is just an unimaginable pain. You think about that, friend. The Son of God did that for you and me. The Son of God allowed Himself to be treated like that to keep our souls out of hell. And I'll go ahead and say it. I say it every time, but that didn't pay for our sins. That was the wrath of man doing exactly what they'd do to God if He were here today. But at 12 noon, when God shut the lights out, it was just God. It was just Christ. And God judged Him in the darkness where no one else could see. And it was during that time that God took His anger and righteous wrath for sin out and put it on Jesus Christ and turned His back on Him. And He did that. He did that so that you and I will never hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Oh no. Oh no. Oh no. Oh no. Uh-uh. Oh no. Him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. He knows who I am. Oh yes. He knows who I am. Amen. Amen. So as the victim is crucified, you got nails in the hands and the feet. You've got an exposed front. You've got an exposed back. And the whole struggle is to breathe. The whole struggle is to breathe. And that's the reason when it tells that Jesus cried with a loud voice and He gave up the ghost, to show that He was the one who laid down His life. They didn't take it from them. But here's what medical science says. As they're on the cross, they're picking up, trying to breathe, come down. After a while, you just get so tired. The pain is so bad. They drop down and they pass out. That passing out is not just a pass out. It is a slow step toward what we call asphyxiation. They die. They can't get any oxygen to the brain. And they eventually suffocate where they're at and they die. If I had that actual article in front of me, I could give you the actual name of what some of them have called it. But yeah, I moved it somewhere else. I apologize. Let's get back to that. But medically speaking, people on the cross didn't live. The only reason Josephus' friend lived is because he requested it, they gave him medical attention, and he survived. The other two who got medical attention died. Now, why is that important? Because the proponents of this swoon hypothesis say he just passed out on the cross. And when he laid down in the tomb, it was cold inside the tomb. It's probably like 54, 55 degrees like it is in any cave. And the cold woke him up. Can I ask a question? Can I ask a question? Let's just, for grins, say that these swoon hypothesis people were right. Jesus wakes up in the cold of the tomb. They pull Him off the cross. He's got nail holes in His hands and His feet. He's got a spear wound in His side. So here's what Jesus does. He goes over, he's in the dark. He goes over and physically by himself rolls the stone away. Fights the Roman guards. Then goes to Bethany, appears to his disciples, and they're like, "Oh, glory, it's the one who's going to give us eternal." Come on. That defies anybody, any thinking person's imagination. Friend, the cold of the tomb did not wake up Christ. No. No. No, it was the voice of one from heaven said, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." Raised him up. Hey, man, hallelujah. And God himself raised up his son. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. So when I look at this, I've got historical data from the Gospels. I've got historical data that the Romans knew what they were doing. And I've got medical evidence that says people just didn't survive crucifixion because that's not the way it normally worked. Amen. So when somebody says, "Well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross," here's what that tells me. Number one, you haven't really investigated the facts because you're ignorant of the facts of history. You're ignorant of the facts of medical science. Now, when you show this to somebody and they say, "Well, I just don't believe any of that," nothing you can do to help them. God's going to have to take the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Look, and the Spirit of God can work when we're not having a conversation. He can work when they're laying on their bed at night. Thank God I don't have to be there at 2 o'clock in the morning when they're trying to get over a drunk or whatever. God can come into that place. I told you about Brother Bud. Told you about Brother Bud down in Madisonville, Tennessee, in a honky-tonk behind the chicken wire. He said about a quarter after 12. Quarter after 12 at night, he said the Holy Ghost came to that place. He said, "I had a guitar strung around my neck." He said the Holy Ghost came to that place and said, "Bud, you're going to hell." He said, "I have never been so scared in all my life." He said, "I wanted to run for that door." He said, "I saw that exit sign. I wanted to run." 3 months later, he bowed in his bathroom on a Sunday morning, got gloriously birthed into the family of God. Oh, yes. God can do that. God can do that. When we give the facts, like I'm giving to you tonight, to combat some of this foolishness, when I'm giving you the facts, listen, those facts, historically speaking, are not going to make any difference. Because here's what's going to happen. They're going to hear what we say. They're going to say there's something to what they're saying. Maybe there is something to medical science. The Romans actually didn't know what they're doing. The Gospels are testifying to the fact that Jesus died. When they get to that point, the Spirit of God can take that word that they have begun to believe and birth faith in their heart. Listen, I want you to listen to me just for a minute. I'm not interested in winning a debate. The theological ping pong for some of us is just, it's just fun. But look, if we win a debate and that person dies and goes to hell, what good has it done? It's not done any good. We don't do this to show our intellectual superiority. People look down on Christians. Y'all are intellectually inferior because you believe foolish. No, we're just people with our heads screwed on right. We're thinking people. I got a degree in science. I don't believe in evolution. We can talk about the second law of thermodynamics. We can talk about the Gibbs free energy and the formation of RNA, DNA, carbon-carbon bonds. Come on, hey. Let's talk a little bit about that. We can talk about that. I've already made a faith investment into what God's already said. Some people are making a faith investment to what a whole lot of people guess at. Right. To me, that's not science. That's what I call blind faith. Right. So I just want to remind us that the whole idea of answering these people is to give them a reason or the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. It's not to win a debate. Try to win a soul. So, someone comes to you and they say, "I don't really believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe that he just passed out on the cross. And that he really wasn't dead." You've got four records saying he was crucified. You can find, I'll let y'all do the rest of the work. I've given you the references. After those references, find out where he says that he died. You're going to have four references that said that he died. You're going to have one eyewitness testimony saying, not only did he die, but they hit him with the spear in the side. Then we go to the regular history, secular history, if you will. We know the Romans knew what they were doing about crucifixion. They weren't nice people. They did it in a brutal manner to make sure that nobody messed with the status quo. The Romans knew what they were doing. So the Romans could crucify. And last of all, medical science tells us how people die and the immense amount of pain that was inflicted if they survived the scourging. And a lot of folks didn't even survive that. So we have a faith that stands on fact. The question comes down to this: do you believe the record that God has given of His Son? That's the case. That's it. Let me close out with that tonight. I'm going to read you that verse out of 1 John 5, those verses out of 1 John 5. Maybe I need more ginkgo biloba because these verses are not coming back to me like they used to. It's bad when you can't remember anything. Yeah, verse number 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath not the Son hath not life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. I like that know. That you have eternal life. That you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That's what it boils down to. The Jesus we worship is the Jesus who died, the Jesus who was buried, and the Jesus who rose again. Amen. 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 That's Him. Amen. Amen. Father, I pray you take what's been said tonight. It's not in trying to be intellectually, to appear to be intellectual or to have any kind of a pretense in this, Lord. You know our desire is just to go where we believe you'd have us to go. And Lord, I know there are going to be folks that we're going to be visiting with at some point in time that help us to be prepared. Help us to be prepared when this comes up. As these things come up, I pray, Lord, that you would make us to be, help us to be ready to give that answer of the hope that lies in us. Lord, I pray that you would bring folks across our path we could witness to, folks we could have a conversation with. And I know, Lord, that Lord, we want to give out gospel tracts. We want to try to reach the lost, whoever they are. And yet, Lord, it very well could be the people in our family, the people we work with. Those are the ones who you'll have us to speak to, the ones you'll have us to deal with, Lord, and to Lord, give these answers to. Lord, I pray that you'd help them to be thirsty by our lives. And I pray, God, that you'd be glorified in us and draw folks to yourself. Well, thank you for your many blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hope that was a help to you. We can do more of this. It just depends if the Lord will give us